And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, so thankful today we are to gather with your people, to gather with your word, under your word, and looking to your powerful Holy Spirit to help us understand this word, to rightly understand you, our holy, holy, holy God. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us the blessing of contemplating your great majesty so that we worship you today. We stand in need of your help so that we might rightly understand you, and we pray, God, that you would bless us with your Spirit's ministry in our presence right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in the second of 15 sermons through the book of Isaiah. Sometimes we handle several chapters at a time. Last week was chapters 1 through 5. This week, just chapter 6. Today we want to look at the call of God on Isaiah to be a prophet. The first several chapters of the book, we saw that God had found his people in sin, and he meant to really send them into exile. So God already has a plan. His plan is this wicked nation will be punished for their sins. They will go into exile. God will discipline them. And now he needs to basically call Isaiah. Isaiah, why don't you come? And so the Lord calls Isaiah to do this work, and then Isaiah is given really an idea of just how hard the ministry that he's going to engage in, how difficult the ministry is going to be, and we'll see a bit of that as we get there. I want to spend the first part, this is the largest part of the sermon, the first part will really be looking at the call of Isaiah into ministry. There's a vision that Isaiah sees of the glorious God, and I'm praying that the Lord will help us to be amazed at the glory and power of our God as we consider God revealing himself to Isaiah. And then we'll spend less time, these themes come up later in the book anyway, a little less time, but a little bit on the hard ministry that Isaiah has, and then in the end, talking about how this passage points to Christ. So let's begin here with the glory of God and the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah is going to be called into ministry. He's going to see the glory of God. And as a matter of fact, there's this idea of atonement, the forgiveness of sins that comes up in this section. We're looking at the first seven verses. Early on, basically, what we see in this chapter, is that there is an awesome presence of God. By the way, this is not like God doing something unusual. He's going to be unusually awesome that day. No, the truth is that every day, there's never been a day, there's never been a time that God has not been awesome. He is majestic. He is awe-inspiring. It would humble you if you were to be able to see his glory. It would make you feel quite small. You would be very amazed. You would worship, you would fall down and worship. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, it does all of that. And honestly, when I think about that sort of a thing as a pastor, I just wish that God would help me to have a greater apprehension of His great glory. I think it would make our whole Christian life better, don't you think? Easier, right? It's because I'm, you know, looking at other things, because I just don't have a clear grasp of how great He is, that I live in the fear of man. Or I think, you know, maybe a good way to use this day is to do this other thing. But if I had, I could really grasp just how wonderful and awesome and awe-inspiring God is, we would, I believe, we'd be helped to put away our sin and to go hard after Christ all the more. And that's one of the things I'm hoping in this section to do, is to help us think about this vision that Isaiah had of the glory of God, so that perhaps the Lord will bless us with being helped with feeling our own smallness and being amazed at the great might of our God. One of the things that we see here is that God is revealed as high and lifted up, and the train of His robe fills the temple. God is a high and He's a mighty God. He is omnipotent. The Bible speaks about God's incredible power. Isaiah 46:10 says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Right? Now, I don't accomplish all my purpose, but God is so, because I don't have a lot of power. But God accomplishes all His purpose. Or Daniel 4:35 says this, "He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." If God wants to do something, He's going to do it because He is God. And so what we are first confronted with is how incredibly powerful God is. Right? More powerful than any power you've ever seen. This is our God. And it says that the train of His robe fills the temple. And this is a bit what we might call His splendor. He's so majestic that He has this long train following Him. Maybe you've seen a wedding gown that has a long train. And just imagine a really, really long one, or a king that had a long robe. And the longer the robe, the more it speaks of His splendor, right? So, you know, somebody who's not that great would just have this little tiny train, and then somebody quite great would have, you know, longer and longer and longer. And God's, His fills the temple because He is, it's a way to help us see, the train of His robe fills the temple. He is majestic, very majestic, awesome. Again, awe-inspiring. This is who our God is, and so that's what's being spoken of here. And He is attended, according to this text, by angels. Verse 2 says, "Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had two wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew." And let's think about this for a few minutes. Why would a seraphim need six wings? Right? I mean, wings, we know wings are for flying. So the two for flying make perfect sense. What's with this two for feet and two for face? What's that all about? Well, we might be helped to think about this by looking at what we learn from God revealing Himself to Moses in Exodus 3:5. The Lord says to Moses, you know, "Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." And you would think, well, Holy ground. What is this special soil that I should know about? And it's not special soil. It's common soil. But this soil has become, as it were, holy, because God's presence was there. It has a purifying presence there, and the ground has become holy again. Not because the soil has some sort of something in the soil that makes it great, but God is there, and because God is there, He can take common soil and make it holy ground. And so we now see that we're reminded that, wow, when we're near God, our feet need to be covered. So we have these angels, and they have 2 feet just for, like, remembering that they're in the presence of a holy God and having their feet covered. And then when we come to the two for covering their face, we remember, again, a story from Moses, from Exodus 33, now verse 18, When Moses says, please show me your glory, and God says in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live, right? God is so amazing that God says, look, I would show you what I look like, but you would die if I showed you that. And so what God says he says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand, I'll pass by, and you can look at me from behind, but if you look directly on me, you will die. Now that is how holy, that is how majestic, that is how awe-inspiring God is. You can't even handle it, human being. Neither can the seraphim. Apparently, they're going to need two wings just to cover their face so they don't die in the presence of God. And so we have two covering their feet because they're sinful. We've got two covering their face because they can't handle the glory of this glorious God. And then the two for flying, which is, of course, they would need those. And so we are meant here to be amazed at the awe-inspiring God who is our God. Again, I just want to pause and say, how often do we stop to think about how great God is? Again, so I think some of the problems we have for ourselves is that we think of God as kind of like a buddy. Just put our arms around him, maybe go fishing with him on Tuesday, right? But he's so much different than that. He's so much greater than that. He's majestic. He humbles you. You feel small because he's great. May God help us to feel small in the greatness of our God. Again, these have two-thirds of their wings aren't even flying. It's just for just protecting them in the presence of a holy God. And then one-third for just the regular flying. Well, he's not only accompanied by the seraphim, they are calling out in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, God is so glorious that his glory can be seen everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. And again, holiness composes all aspects of how God is different than us. He is perfectly morally upright. He is perfectly just. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly loving. He's perfectly merciful. He's perfect in every way that we could possibly imagine perfection or greatness. And he calls himself holy. And so God then is seen here as a great and mighty God, and we approach him as those who are far below him and amazed by him and just so pleased to have him as our God. Right? When you see his great power, you think, I need protection, and to think he's not going to destroy you, but he's here for your good, you are amazed and you're thankful and you want to worship him. Again, my prayer for you here is that God is helping you to be so thankful that he is so great, and the thought of that makes you feel both your own need of him and perhaps is even helping you right now to love him all the more because he's so great. He's said to be holy, holy, holy. Perhaps you've already heard this, but indulge me here. We see that when things are repeated, it's to emphasize. So Jesus in John 3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus wanted to get their attention, so he says twice, not once, you've got to be born again, because he really wanted to get people's attention. Right, in another place in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. He wants to get everybody's attention. I'm going to say it not once, but twice. Truly, truly, I say to you. So now what do we make of holy, holy, holy? Well, he wants to get your attention and to strongly emphasize in an even greater way. It's not something that I can merely repeat twice to get your attention and to help you recognize how holy he is. I have to repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And by the way, when the Bible talks about the holiness of God, it is one of the more important attributes of God. One of the things that one commentator had said on this is that God is not said to be love, 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 or kindness, 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 right? He's said to be holy, holy, holy. His holiness is that thing that God means to emphasize about himself. great, mighty, powerful, perfect. Yes, he's love. Yes, he's kind, but he is holy. And so when he says, be holy because I'm holy, he means it. God is holy. And again, it humbles us. It must be our priority then to understand God is holy. We're not going to understand it perfectly, but God has gone to great lengths to help us see that he is a holy God and to marvel at this fact. Again, I think it's our poor apprehension of God as holy that leads us to have a compromised or a weak faith or to have dead worship because we're really not that impressed with God when it comes right down to it. I mean, we wouldn't say that. I'm not that impressed with God. You just quietly happen to be not that impressed. I guess I'll just sing this song. I'm not really feeling into it today, as if maybe it was that song leader's job to remind you that God is holy. Somebody should have given me a jolt of something so I could really sing with vigor today. Oh, that God would give you a sense of his own holiness and you won't need any other jolt to sing with vigor and to worship him in spirit and in truth and with all of your heart, soul, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What we need is God to help us sense and feel and to know and to apprehend fully his awesomeness. Don't you long that God would do that in your heart today? The earth is full of his glory, this passage teaches us. Well, the created objects respond to this holy God, verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. We have mere objects trembling in the presence of a holy God. It's amazing. We are meant to be impressed by how the effect of a holy God on all aspects of creation. It's like an earthquake or a volcano had erupted. Again, it's proper for everything that God has made to tremble in his presence. It seems like so many people are trying hard to not tremble. Not impressed here. Right? No. God, make me quake in your presence. Again, my lack of you know, not being impressed with God is not a measure of like I walk so closely with him. It probably reveals that I don't walk very close with him at all. I don't know him very well if I don't tremble in his presence. He's a holy God. He's not like me. He's not anything near like me. He is the God above me. He's powerful. And so the prophet responds then in verse 5. So he gets it. I mean, I don't know if we get it yet. He gets it. How does he respond? Woe is me. I'm lost. See, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen him, and all of a sudden, I don't know what Isaiah thought of himself beforehand. By the way, we don't think Isaiah's a bad guy. We think he's a faithful, righteous prophet, right? So just imagine maybe a godly person you know today, right? But when that godly person confronts the Holy One, he goes, I'm filthy. Woe is me. I'm a wicked man. Because the truth is, even at our best, we are wicked men and women. We are not holy like God is holy. And so this passage speaks about how this we think, righteous prophet basically feels not, oh, hey, he doesn't say, oh, there's somebody like me. I'm a good prophet. He's a good God. We're pretty similar. These people are bad. There's not that. There's, I'm wicked. So he pronounces a woe on himself. He doesn't say, blessed is me. He says, woe is me. And these woes are curses, aren't they? Micah 2:1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Or Zechariah 11:17, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. Woe is a curse. And he's like, woe is me. Again, he feels his own sinfulness. He feels how much he falls short of the holiness and the glory of his God. And by the way, it's good for us to feel the difference between us and God, and to be amazed at how great He is, and to be humbled about how little of holiness there resides in us. It's perfectly, that's the appropriate, if we don't respond like that, we're responding inappropriately. Isaiah is modeling the correct, he's not thinking he's going to be a good model. I better be a good model for the people that read later. He's just responding to a holy God that he sees the glory of God. And he's just responding, you know, involuntarily as it were. I'm just sinful. I'm sorry. I need something to cover over my sin. And so he says, "Woe is me." He was acutely aware, we believe, of how much he deserved the wrath of God. By the way, this is some of the things that lots of people want you to think, but I hope we don't think. But they want us to think that bad people deserve hell, but not good church people. The guy on death row, he deserves hell. I'm not really sure. I think some people go to church and they think, you know, I've been in church my whole life. I don't think I deserve hell. And Satan, of course, wants you to believe that so you won't trust in Jesus. You'll trust in your own works. He wants you to think you don't need a Savior. And what good church people need more than anything is a real sense of how much we deserve the wrath of God. And again, we see a holy prophet standing in the presence of a holy God, and he's basically saying, I'm undone. I'm wicked. Do something for me, because I'm wicked. I'm lost, he says. King James Version says, undone. He may have, I don't know if he thought he had things together before that point, but now he knows he does not have things together. He needs God to help him. He was devastated by the holiness of God. He sees God as holy, and it puts him to shame because of his own sinfulness. He says, I have unclean lips. Again, this is just a confession of his own sin. I sin with my lips. And again, I want to strike us that how could a holy man who is going to speak God's word so faithfully know that he's got unclean lips? And it's just because he's a fallen creature, just like all of us. If Isaiah needs some cleansing for his lips, then all of us need some cleansing for our lips, don't we? In view of the holiness of God, every part of us will look unclean. God, by showing us His holiness, shows us how much we need a Savior. I hope you all know this. I hope you all feel this. You need a Savior. No matter who you are, there's no one in here who is so good so as to not need a Savior. To be able to stand before God on their own church attendance and being good, nice to other people record. Nobody has a record that will stand on the last day. Every one of us, like Isaiah, must cry out, woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean. And when we finally see here that this section says only God himself can make one fit to serve such a holy God. Verses 6 and 7 says, then there was one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. Again, God sends coal from the fire to touch the sinful lips of Isaiah and to cleanse him. And this is to make us think about it requires an act of God to burn away our sin, as it were, and to make us fit servants of him. To make us right with God, God will have to act. This should be making you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even a sinful prophet needs atonement for sin. Every single one of us needs atonement for sin. And so we see one who is confronted with a holy God, who's overwhelmed. God, could you act to make me fit to be your servant? And again, the Lord means to do this in us all. could you act? Could you atone my sin through Jesus so that I can be your servant? You are a holy God. I see my own wickedness. I see how much I deserve wrath. Would you bless me by addressing my sin? Isaiah's response, I believe, should be our own. We must go through the process of being amazed and in awe of our God and humbled at our own sinfulness, in order that we may worship Him properly. We worship an awe-inspiring, glorious One, and that we can also, when we reflect on our own sinfulness, rejoice that we have a Redeemer. Right, He's way more holy than you, and you totally deserve hell. But be encouraged. He's made a provision. He can cleanse you. Have you been washed in the blood? He's made a provision for you, sinner. And now, confronted with the holiness of this God, we sing joyfully the glories of our Redeemer. Because we know we couldn't possibly stand in our own good works. I can only stand because there is a Redeemer. I'd love to spend more time on that. I need to move to the two more brief points. Verses 6 through 8 speak about this call of Isaiah. Isaiah has been called to speak a hard message, or we would just say a message to hard people. It says here, when the Lord has atoned, verse 7 says, your guilt has been taken away, your sins atoned for. Verse 8 then says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send to me, I'm willing. And he said, okay, well, go and say to the people. So this is the ministry that God called Isaiah to do. Isaiah, go to the people and say this to the people. Just imagine that you're the people. I'm Isaiah, right? Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of these people dull. Right? Their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Doesn't that sound strange to you? Why would God say, go to them and talk to them, but they're not going to understand because I don't want them to be healed? That seems so strange, doesn't it? Your first question might be, does God even get to do this? I didn't think God did this. God would say to people, speak to them, and by the way, they're totally not going to get it. They're totally not going to, I mean, you're going to say the things by which they could see, but they won't see. You're going to speak words to them they could hear, but they're not going to hear. I mean to bring judgment on them. So that's the ministry that Isaiah has. And again, the reason why we think it sounds so strange is because we know, it's just a good time to remind you, we know the purpose of God's Word, and we know the purpose of the preaching of the Word. What is the purpose? I preach the Word, or someone preaches the Word, someone takes the Word, preaches it, and we receive the Word by hearing, understanding, turning from our sin, loving God more. We know how we're supposed to respond to the Word of God, and it's just a good time to remind you. Is this the way you really come into a service on a Sunday morning, or on a Sunday night, or on a Wednesday night, or a Bible study? Are you thinking, God is here to address me so that I can understand Him more, I can see Him more clearly, I can hear Him more faithfully, I can turn from my sins, I can repent, I can walk in faithfulness with Him, I can grow in a knowledge and a love for God? Are you thinking that when you encounter God's Word, not just when it's preached, but perhaps even your own time of reading God's Word? Are you thinking God needs to address me? I find so many people who seem to think that all God wants to do is that, you know, one day maybe when you're a young person, you get saved, and then the rest of your life, you know, you're here so other people can get saved too, but God doesn't really have any business for you in your holiness. But God means to address you week by week, day by day, with His Word, that we might respond properly, with repentance, with turning to Him, with calling out to Him for help, with being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, with growing in the knowledge and love of our Savior. That is God's work for you, day by day, week by week, and that's what makes this message seem so strange. The message that God would have the word preached in it wouldn't do that, because we know that's what it's supposed to do. Why would it not do it here? There's a number of answers, and again, I mean to keep this brief. I would just say, at least in part, because of long-term disobedience might have brought the people to this point, the Lord means to bring them into exile. He had told them He would take them into exile. I would also say, though, there's a more recent author has suggested that, has written on this subject and says that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And so one of the things that God says again and again in Isaiah, but in the Bible, is, you know why idols are dumb? Because they have eyes and they can't see. Right? You carve out a piece of wood and you set it up there and you start talking to it. And you're like, you're talking to a piece of wood. I see that you've carved eyes, but it can't actually see. I see that you've carved ears for your little idol, but it can't hear. It's wood, you know. And God is trying to say, idols are foolish, because they have eyes and can't see and ears and can't hear. And perhaps God has, in a matter of judgment, said, I'm going to make you like the idol you worship. You're going to have eyes and you're not going to see. You're going to have ears and you're not going to hear. And perhaps that was God's judgment on the people for their ongoing wickedness. To support this idea, he points to a passage in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make sounds with their throat. Those who make them become like them. Make an idol, serve an idol, worship an idol. You're going to become deaf and blind. And so do all who trust in them. I remember a number of series of sermons. It was a regular theme of sermons when I grew up was, you know, you should listen today. Today is the day to listen. Don't think that you not listening to the preaching of the word has no effect. Don't think, oh, I'm under conviction now, but I'll do this another day. And I'm reminded of that as I think about this text, right? Maybe you'll just become more blind and deaf the longer you don't respond to God's convicting work in your heart. Maybe you'll become more you'll become less and less able to even be sorry for your sin. Because when God was addressing you on your sin and you just said, no, I don't want to see that, I don't want to hear that. And the Lord says, well, if that's what you want, maybe that's what I'll give you. You'll be blind and deaf. There's a glorious God out there, but maybe you won't be able to see it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that that's what the God of this world does. He blinds us so that we can't see the glory of God. There's a glorious God in this world, but some people are like not impressed with God. Oh, that God would keep us from that judgment. Knowing there's a glorious God, but going, I can't see it. I just know to say it. I can't see it. Oh God, don't make of us the sort of people who know with our mouths to say you're glorious and never really actually feel it because we're like, I'm actually personally not that impressed, you might say. May God keep us from that judgment. Knowing to say He's glorious, but not sensing it in any significant way. I have to hurry on to the end. That last little phrase, I have to back up. Verse 11 says, how long, Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? And I think when he's asking how long is this going to go on is, how long am I going to preach faithfully and people are going to be not impressed? And God says, well, I got an answer for that. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant. Just imagine that. This is not hyperbole. This is until there's a city wasted with nobody living in it. Houses without people. The land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it has failed. The holy seed is its stump. This is the Lord's settled intention to bring significant judgment upon his own people for their extensive ongoing wickedness. And it's to impress us with the fact that the wrath of God is terrifying. You can have no worse enemy than God. Don't put yourself on the opposite side of God. And don't say, well, he's all love. This would never happen. The God that you, that he is love. But he will do this, right? City lies desolated without inhabitants. That's what a holy, loving God will do to those who remain his enemies. If he's working in your heart today, hear his word. Turn to him. Respond to his call to turn from your sin. Pray that he might give you eyes to see his incredible glory that you're really not interested in because you're thinking about what you might do this afternoon or later this week. Pray that God would take your eyes off of those lesser things, that you might have the blessing of being in awe of your God. Well, it speaks about a lot of destruction, but at the very end it says the holy seed is its stump. There is a stump, and there's a little bit of disagreement about what this is about, but it does seem, the agreement seems to be that it's about a remnant, but the disagreement is over whether the remnant turns out to be basically good people or the remnant itself isn't really all it's cracked up to be. I won't try to answer that now, but I will say there is a holy seed. There's a hope that comes up in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from the root. From his root shall bear fruit. There's hope in this text. I told you there's hope in Isaiah. It's just a little glimmers of hope. God will totally punish his people. They are wicked. And yet God will keep his purpose. He made a promise to Abraham. Through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He will keep that promise because even if there's a burnt stump that doesn't amount to nothing, he will make a shoot come out of that. He will raise up someone, one, Jesus Christ himself, who will be faithful and who will make an atonement for sinful people, that anyone who trusts in this Savior, whether he be Jew or whether he be Gentile, if he repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus Christ, his sins will be cleansed and he will be right with God. So we end with the hope of Jesus Christ. And it's the only hope for any of us today. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Christ today, still call, pray that God would help you to be amazed at the glory of your Savior. And if you are rejecting Christ today, pray that God would help you see the glory of the God you reject and live in proper fear and reverence, but know that it is dangerous to be against him. You could have no worse enemy, but you could have no better friend. He sent his own son to die for your sins. And if you will but repent, turn, trust, by faith, be united to Christ, your sins will be washed away. I urge you today, if you're not trusting in Christ, come to him today. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for just a good word. When we think about a glorious God, we get it and we don't get it as well as we wish we did. Lord God, we pray that you would put in our hearts just a longing to apprehend the glory of our Savior in greater ways. To be amazed that you are our awesome, awe-inspiring God. To own that we are, in fact, wicked sinners. Woe is us. Knowing that we call out not just to a holy God, but to a Savior of sinners, one who has sent his own Son to save us. May our apprehension of the holiness of God not lead us to run from you, but to run to you, to this promised one who would wash away our sins. Encourage believers today, Lord God. Make unbelievers fear so they might be brought to repentance. And in this and every way, may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.